Well, let's take our Bibles tonight and open up to the book of Jude.
Jude, verse number 11. We've been dealing with this verse for some time now, and Lord willing, we'll finish the verse this evening and then move on from there. We're talking about three philosophies that these false teachers had. These certain men crept in unawares that were stirring up a lot of trouble in the churches back in the first century. They were stirring up trouble by what they taught. They were teaching wrong doctrine, and God takes that very, very seriously. And I think too often in our day and age, we wink at false doctrine. We don't think it's that critical or that important. The calling card of the ecumenical movement, just having love ruling everything, just so we can have unity. And they don't understand love. And, we're not loving our children if we let them play out in the middle of the highway, are we? We need to put our foot down and we need to stand for something. And we're not doing our children any good if they walk into the grocery store and we let them fill their pockets with candy and then walk out without paying for it. We need to put our foot down and stand for some things. And God says in the Christian realm, we need to put our foot down and stand for some things. And that's what the book of Jude is all about, earnestly contending for the faith. And that's a whole mouthful right there. It's easy to say, but it means an awfully lot if you stop and think about it. But we've already talked about that. So we're on these philosophies in verse number 11. Let's go ahead and read that verse, Jude verse number 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now we looked at the going in the way of Cain, that talks about worldly religion. And the result of worldly religion is malice and cruelty because there is no regeneration and still controlled by the flesh. Then we saw running greedily after the heir of Balaam the last time we were in the book of Jude, and that's those that strive after worldly reward. And that only leads to disappointment and covetousness. And we see that illustrated in the lives of Cain with the worldly religion and in the life of Balaam in the area of worldly reward. Now, this evening, we're going to look at the gainsaying of Korah. Now, Korah isn't taught in our Sunday school classes as frequently as Cain and Balaam are, but nevertheless, a very important figure in the Word of God. And he represents worldly rebellion. Rebellion. Does God like rebellion? Did you know that even though the fundamental Bible-believing churches, whether they be Baptist or churches that call themselves something else, they're Baptist and they don't know it, and there's a lot of churches out there like that. And we seem to be in the minority, but in the book of John, it tells us the truth that these false teachers went out from us because they were not of us. And, so when you look at these other denominations that are denying the faith, they're the rebels, even though they seem to be more populous than those that are holding the line with the truth. And so this is just simply an example of running are perishing in the gainsaying of Korah, worldly rebellion, and it leads to faction and sedition. Faction and sedition. Now, the ironic thing is these worldly denominations that have gone out from Bible-believing churches to create their own denominations, they're the ones calling for unity. And they're the ones saying unity at any cost. We've got to get back together. We can't be divided like we are today. We need to show the world a unified message from our Christian churches. But the fact is, if they really believe that, they would come back to the Bible where there can be some unity. They're the rebels, not us, although they'll make it sound exactly the opposite. We are not the rebels. They lead to faction and sedition. All right, well, let's look at Korah. And to do that, we've got to turn back to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 16. Now, Korah was a leader among the nation of Israel. And we'll see that as we get into this. Let's look at the first couple of verses. Let's look at the confederacy. Now, this confederacy is those that are going to try to rebel against Moses. They thought they were doing a pretty good job. They thought they had a good group of men, and they did have a good group of men. But what they didn't take into account was that God was on the side of Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron, the only thing they had to do was plead for these rebels' lives. And not what Korah would have expected. But verse number one, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. And so here Korah is a Levite. So he would be a cousin or a distant cousin probably of Moses and Aaron. And Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And so you have these Reubenites and Korah the Levite. And in verse number 2, they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly. Now notice this, famous in the congregation, men of renown. These aren't nobodies. These are people that everybody knows. These are leaders among the nation. And the Confederacy was strong, and unfortunately, they didn't understand what leadership is all about. There's a difference between worldly leadership and godly leadership. And they didn't realize that they were in a godly nation where God is the head. And so the problems that they have here is, first of all, they assume that responsibility led to leadership. Responsibility. The Levites, and particularly the family that Korah was a part of, had the most privileged service of all the Levites. They would, when the camp was moving, his family was responsible for the Ark of the Testimony, for the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the golden altar. We're not going to turn back there, but Numbers chapter 4 makes it very clear. These men had a very high office among the family of the Levites. And so he had a great deal of responsibility on him. There were very strict regulations as to how they were to move it and how everything was to be done. And he's a leader in his family. And so he had a great deal of responsibility, and he thought responsibility means I'm automatically a leader and I can just do whatever I want because I'm the boss. Well, it doesn't work that way, does it? God gives us all responsibilities in the local church, and that doesn't make any one of us any more important than the other one to the church family or in the eyes of God. God gave us our gift, and so whatever your gift is, don't think you're greater than another person because of the gift God has given you. We're just all sinners saved by the grace of God in the service of our Savior. And He chooses what we're to do and what we're not to do. And so let's just stay in our roles and do what God has called us to do and do them to the best of our ability. But He assumed responsibility led to leadership. Secondly, in regards to these Reubenites, they thought that their genealogy led to leadership. Genealogy, that's a fun word to spell. I can never get that right on my first try. I like spell checker on my computer. It helps me out. And but anyway, genealogy. He thought his family line would give them leadership. Now, how does that fit in? The Reubenites were the firstborn of Jacob. Reuben was his firstborn son, and the firstborn son in the culture would receive a double portion. And they would be, in the old economy, they were the eldest son of that firstborn would then practice the priestly office. And so it was a very responsible position just by birthright. And they thought just by their birthright that they would be able to assume a position of leadership in the nation of Israel. And so as they saw Moses and Aaron going about doing the things that they were doing, and they disagreed, obviously, with what Moses and Aaron were doing and the choices and decisions they were making, even though they were just simply doing what God told them to do, they thought they knew better. And they thought they should be listened to, and they thought the nation should follow them just by their birthright. And so they thought genealogy led to leadership. Now these other princes, 250 of them, that's a pretty good number. Now, when you compare that to the size of the nation of 2 or 3 or perhaps more million people there, 250 isn't that big of a number, but the leaders weren't that great in number. And so these princes, that's a good number of the princes. And so they assume majority led to leadership. They assume majority led to leadership because there were so many of them. Now, it was 250 against 2. Well, maybe 3 if you throw Joshua in there, even though he's not ever mentioned here in this chapter. But he's faithful to Moses through and through. And so they just thought because we have the numbers, therefore we run the show. And we don't like what you're doing, Moses. And so you're going to do things our way now because we outnumber you. They thought that was the way it was supposed to be. But that's not the way it was supposed to be. They were supposed to follow God. God is always the majority. And so they had a wrong idea on what leadership is all about. But don't make any mistake. These men were great leaders in the nation. Now, why were they more suited to leadership in the eyes of the people than Moses and Aaron? Look at verse number 3. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. And so, first of all, they were more suited to leadership in the eyes of the people just because they asserted themselves. They asserted themselves. Moses was the meekest man on the earth. If we would turn back a couple pages to Numbers chapter 12, verse number 3. We all know this, but here's the verse where it tells us that. Numbers chapter 12, verse number 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. People don't naturally follow someone who's meek. And that's what makes ministry such a difficult thing. Because we're supposed to be meek. And we're supposed to have the power of God on our lives, but nevertheless, we're supposed to be meek. That's God's way for all believers. And especially for his leaders that are demonstrating a Christ-like life. But people who are normally and naturally self-assertive, where that runs contrary to their very nature, have difficulty following a meek individual. And so they want to make the decisions and they want to make the choices. And people naturally follow an assertive person. And I talk more about that in small letter B. What does God look for when choosing a leader? 1 Samuel 16:7. We're all familiar with this. I believe this is when Samuel anointed David, and his brothers went first, and Samuel was impressed with every one of them. His dad thought, didn't even think enough of David to even have him show up. But in verse number 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. God, when he looks for leadership, he looks on the heart. He wants to know what you're made of. He doesn't care about your accomplishments. He doesn't care about your charisma. He doesn't care about your ability or lack of ability to speak. All he cares about is, do you submit to him? Are you a person of faith? Are you obedient? That's what God is looking for. And Numbers 1 and 2 kind of deals on these subjects or dwells on it just a little bit. Men who are looking for that assertive person, they look for a resourceful and forceful leader, resourceful and forceful, having ideas and then pushing them on everyone else and selling them on everyone else. Men look for a resourceful and a forceful leader, someone who will tell them what to do and how to fix everything. Tell them what to do and fix everything. And so that's what men are looking for in leadership. They don't care how it gets done. I mean, how do people that are charlatans, how do they pastor a church? I mean, think about this. We're talking about, this is God describing these men perishing in the gainsaying of Korah. And since they're just like Korah in the first century and they're still with us today, these certain men crept in unawares. These are men that are obtaining a following by telling other people what to do and forcing their ideas on them, even though they're ungodly and wrong. Why do we have that nature where we want other people to tell us what to do? Who should be telling us what to do? God in heaven. God in heaven. And so we have to stop looking to men, but that's so many people's natures. All right, what does God look for? Number two, God looks for an obedient and meek servant. Someone who will obey the voice of God and serve others. Someone who will obey and serve. That's what God's looking for. That's why God looks on the heart. He wants to know what's inside. And that's the kind of person he wants to use. And that's the kind of person we're all supposed to be. Because God wants to use you. Too often, Christians, and I'm not saying anyone in this room or thinking of anyone in particular, but too often Christians want to tell God what they're going to do and tell God how they're going to do it. And they think they're doing God a favor by doing that. And God won't use a person like that. And so that's the Confederacy. These men gather together back in number 16, and they're going to rebel against Moses. And they have their complaints. We already read verse number three of chapter 16. The complaints are basically threefold. They said, you take too much upon you. In other words, they're assuming too much responsibility. Moses, you're assuming too much responsibility for the nation. Now, who put Moses in charge? God did. Obviously, we know that. Would Moses have chosen to be in charge if God hadn't put him there? No, he would not have. You remember what he talked about with God when God met him at the burning bush? Five times Moses said, not me, not me. And he came up with excuses. And just dealing with the rebellion of the people in the wilderness wanderings. You know, Moses didn't want this, but God gave it to him. Do you think Moses was complaining to God all the time about this? I don't. Sometimes God has us do things that we wouldn't choose for ourselves, and yet when we're obedient to God, he gives us nothing but joy for doing what he's asked us to do. You say, well, that sounds good, but it's not true. Well, I never wanted to be a pastor. I never fought God's call on my life, but God used a lot of people telling me, you ought to be a pastor. And I'm just, no, not me. No, not me. No, that's the last thing I want to do. That's what I tell them. And look what God has me doing now for several decades. I couldn't imagine doing anything else. That's just the bottom line. Because God brings great joy and obedience. I'm sure Moses was in that same boat. All right, the second complaint they had that they lodged against Moses, he said, we are all holy. In other words, we're just as capable. We're just as capable. You know what? They probably were. Worldly speaking, they probably were. And perhaps I would have to assume that there were some that were even more capable at doing things. And I just like the way God puts churches together because I'm very limited in what I'm able to do. And the three churches I've pastored, it never ceases to amaze me how God puts the leadership of that church together, where God brings people in that have strengths that are my weaknesses. And so that's what these men were. There were some men that were probably more capable even than Moses, but they didn't get chosen for the position, did they? Moses was chosen for the position. And as long as they stayed in the roles, everything would have been fine, but they got out of sorts and didn't appreciate God putting them in the second position. They wanted that first position. They said, we're all holy. And then their third complaint, wherefore lift ye up yourselves? In other words, who died and made you boss? Who made you boss? Well, there's an easy answer to that. They should have known it was God. God made them the boss and they ought to listen to him. And so that's their complaints. Then you have the challenge, and they start taking up the bulk of chapter 16. And so you can follow the outline in the Bible. We don't have time to go through all the verses. But the first thing we have is the plan outlined. Okay, the challenge has been submitted, and or the complaints have been lodged. Now the challenge, Moses said, all right, we'll let God decide. That's essentially what he's saying. We'll let God decide, and here's how we're going to do it. In verse number 4, well, let's just go to verse number 5. And he spake unto Korah and unto his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy. Will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen will he come, cause to come near him. This do, take you censers, Korah, and all his company, and put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. And so that's the plan. We're all going to offer incense on the censers before God. And whoever's incense is accepted will be the one that serves God. Whoever's incense is rejected. Now there's one little thing that isn't in the narrative here. And I don't know if these guys got it, Korah and his bunch. How would God reject their incense? Well, if you read the rest of the chapter, you know exactly what happened. They all died. They all died. I would have thought twice if I was those fellows. Can you imagine the pride and the rebellion in these men's hearts? As I said, rebellion never turns out well. It leads to faction and sedition, and God takes that very seriously. And so the plan is outlined. Then in verses 8 through 11, we see that the privilege taken for granted. He talks about the privileged position that Korah has serving God as a Levite. And they should have been content with serving God in the role that God had called them to. And Korah was just getting too big for his britches. And Moses is trying to let him know that. You've got a position. Be grateful for what God is using you for. All right, then in verses 12 through 15, we have the proud and the stubborn. Verse number 12, and Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. In other words, they said, we're done taking orders from you, Moses. We're in charge now. You're not. We're not going to do what you have to say. Well, it's not going to change things for them in the end. But nevertheless, this is their position. All right, then you have the plan repeated in verses 16 through 18. In verse number 19, the plan is executed. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? In other words, God was going to wipe out all the nation, all the Israelites. This is the consequences, number 4. In other words, all the judgment on all was avoided. God was going to wipe them all out. Moses stood in the gap and prayed for them. You know, that's what we need to do for the lost. We need to stand in the gap and do our best to win them to Christ. Then you have the separation of the innocent, verse number 22 through 27. Verse 24, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. In other words, get away from them, because something bad's about to happen. And so in verse 28, Moses said, "Hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them in my own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth swallow up her mouth, or excuse me, open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertaineth unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord." And that's exactly what happened in the next verse. The ground, at the end of the verse, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up in their houses. And so you see the death of the rebels. And then you have the pollution of the people in verse 41 through verse 45. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." You would think that they would have gotten it by then, wouldn't you? God obviously showed that Moses was in the right, Korah and his cohorts were in the wrong, but the people still complained, and they just didn't get it. Again, you have the death of all avoided in verses 46 through 50, but how many died because of their complaining and whining and challenging Moses' authority? In verse number 49, "Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, beside them that died about the matter of Korah." And so this doesn't include Korah and his cohorts and their families, isn't included in that number, but 14,700 died. Why? Because of their gainsaying. The fact that they challenged the authority of God in their lives. And so, one thing I find interesting here, back in Jude, he says they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. He's talking about these certain men crept in unawares that were still alive and breathing, but he says they're perished, they're dead. It's not going to go well for them. And so I say from time to time that we have the living dead walking among us, those that are lost, those that aren't saved. They have every appearance of life, but spiritually they're dead, and God looks upon them as if they're dead. And that's what these certain men crept in unawares are. You know, we listen to these radio preachers and television preachers, and God says they perished. They're dead. Many of them have no clue what the gospel is. And that's concerning. I obviously don't know who's saved and who's lost. I don't even know who's on there because I don't pay any attention to it. But we need to be careful. We need to be careful because there's many out there. And so these are the three philosophies of the certain men crept in unawares, and they do have very distinct consequences and fruit in their lives, and it's none of it's good. None of it's good. Well, let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us as we study in the book of Jude. Help us to listen to that unction from the Holy One that you've given to each one of us to be able to discern the false teachers and false doctrine. Lord, that we might glorify you with all that we do. Now bless us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.